looking at Acts, and one thing that has stood out to me more than anything else about Acts is church. And what the church even begins to look at, and we call it real church, real mission. What does the church begin to look like? And I think a lot of the times when we look at church today, or we look at discipleship, or we look at different things, we think about the church as something we go to on Sunday morning, and not something we're necessarily a part of. You know, it could be something where we go and we get entertained, we get, you know, we go and hear good music, we hear a good sermon, we go home, and then we live the rest of our lives, the rest of the week. And what I've noticed about Acts, and what's really stood out to me, is that they stood with each other. It's like, you, if you remember Peter and Paul, or Peter and John, who got thrown in jail, said the church got together and they prayed. They got together and they were praying so hard that when Peter showed up at the door, they thought it was a ghost. They thought something had happened. But there's this sense of community, this sense of being together on mission. And the church sometimes can be look like we relate it to a building. But let me ask you a few questions. Okay? And you can be thinking about these. What does discipleship look like to you? And you can put it in a different way. What does mentorship look like to you? What is apprenticeship is another way of thinking about it. Is it sink or swim, like you throw them out in the water and they either swim or they drown? One of the two. Is it education? What does that look like? Let's open up the book of Acts, and we're in verse 20. I don't have this up on the screen, and it's a rather long section of scripture, but let me go ahead and read it. Chapter 20, verse 1, says, "After the uproar was over, Paul sent for the disciples, encouraged them, and after saying goodbye, departed to go to Macedonia. And when he had passed through these areas and exhorted them at length, he came to Greece, and he stayed there 3 months. When he was about to set sail for Syria, a plot was devised against him by the Jews. So a decision was made to go back through Macedonia. He was accompanied by Sopater, son of Piraeus, from Berea, Secundus from Thessalonica, Gaius from Derbe, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus from Asia. These men went on ahead and waited for us in Troas, but we sailed away from Philippi after days of unleavened bread. In 5 days we reached them at Troas, where we spent 7 days. On the first day of the week, we assembled to break bread. Paul spoke to them, and since he was about to depart the next day, he extended his message until midnight." Be glad I'm not extending my message till midnight. "There were many lamps in the upper room, upstairs where we were assembled, and young man Eutychus was sitting in a windowsill and sank into deep sleep as Paul kept on speaking. When he was overcome by sleep, he fell down from the third story and was picked up dead. But Paul went down, fell on him, embraced him, and said, 'Don't be alarmed, for his life is in him.'" I kept thinking about the Princess Bride. He's only mostly dead. "After going upstairs, breaking the bread, and eating, Paul conversed a considerable time until dawn. Then he left. They brought the boy home alive and were greatly comforted. Then we went on ahead to the ship and sailed for Assos, intending to take Paul on board there, for these were his instructions, since he himself was going by land. When he met us in Assos, we took him on board and came to Mytilene. Sailing from there, the next day we went off to Chios. The following day we crossed over to Samos, and the day after we came to Miletus. For Paul had decided to sail past Ephesus, so we would not have to spend time in Asia, because he was hurrying to be in Jerusalem, if possible, for the day of Pentecost. Now from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, 'You know from the first day I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility, with tears, and with the trials that came to me through the plot of the Jews, and that he did not shrink back from proclaiming to you anything that was profitable or from teaching it to you in public from house to house. I testified to both Jews and Greeks about repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus. And now I'm on my way to Jerusalem, bound in my spirit, not knowing what I will encounter there, except that in town after town the Holy Spirit testifies to me that chains and afflictions are awaiting for me. But I counted my life of no value to myself so that I may finish my course in the ministry I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of God's grace. And now I know that none of you will ever see my face again. Everyone I went about preaching in the kingdom to. Therefore, I testify to you this day, I am innocent of everyone's blood, for I did not shrink back from declaring the whole plan of God. Be on guard for yourselves, for all and for all the flock that the Holy Spirit has appointed you to as overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and men will rise up from your own number with deviant doctrines to lure the disciples into following them. Therefore, be on alert, remembering that night and day, after 3 years, I did not stop warning each one of you with tears. And now I commit you to God and to the message of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you an inheritance among all who are sanctified. I have not coveted anyone's silver or gold or clothing. You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my needs and for those who are with me. In every way, I've shown you that by laboring like this, it is necessary to help the weak and keep in mind the words of the Lord Jesus. For he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And after he said this, he knelt down and prayed with all of them. There was a great deal of weeping by everyone. They embraced Paul, kissed him, grieving most over his statement that they would never see his face again. Then they escorted him to the ship. Let's pray. God, we just pray that you just open up the scriptures to us. God, that you would reveal your heart. Father, that you'd reveal your heart for discipleship. Lord, we just pray that you would speak mightily to our hearts. Encourage our hearts, challenge our hearts. In your name, amen. So, years ago, I was in a meeting and I happened to be talking with Terry Virgo. Terry Virgo is the father of New Frontiers. And was within a bunch of guys, and the topic of the conversation came up about Matt Redman. Matt Redman is friends, Matt and Beth Redman are friends with Terry and Wendy Virgo. And Matt had left England to move over to the States to be a part of, to work with its Passion City Church, which is also Passion Ministry, if you've heard of that. Chris Tomlin's a part of that. And they were bringing over all these worship leaders to help lead, help build this, help build up the Passion conferences and different things. And Beth and Matt had moved over here. And Terry was saying that Beth and Matt were extremely lonely, that they were having a hard time here living in the States. And I asked him, I was like, why would they be having a hard time? And why would they be, what's that feeling of loneliness? And he said, it's interesting, he said when they were in England, they had such dear friends in the church. But when they moved here, it was almost like nobody wanted to be with them. And as I've been pondering that, as we've been thinking about it and looking at my own life, in the U.S., one of the struggles we have is between this laity and clergy. And clergy would be anybody that's on staff in a church or that works in a church or that's in leadership in a church. And laity would be the person that is just a member of the church, part of it. And we really struggle in the U.S. with this laity and clergy mentality. And these are some of the things that, you know, as I began looking at it, that come through my head. One of the reasons you see we'll make the excuse that they're too busy for us. I'm unimportant. Kind of like, they've got so many things on their schedule, why would they bother with me? Why would they, in another way of saying this, why would they want to spend time with me? One of the thoughts that's gone through my head is, it would be boring. It would be boring to sit with these guys or invite them over. They've got it all together. These are the guys that have got it all together. A lot of times we can put people up on a pedestal, you know, like John Piper, or a guy like Terry Virgo, or a guy like, you know, Billy Graham. And then the other one is, I don't want them to see my home. I don't want them to come in and to see how chaotic it can be or how out of shape it can be. And a lot of this came to fruition for me when it was about 6 years ago. It was when I first met John and Becca. They were actually staying in our house for a conference. We had just begun to come in contact with New Frontiers and Terry Virgo. And what is this new movement of churches that we're just finding out about? And We had a leadership conference where Terry and Wendy Virgo came, another guy who was a part of the United States that Matt and Janice know, which is Sam and Marlene Poe, and Lee and Stacy Yarbrough, who lead New Frontiers Mexico, had come up and were actually helping Clark Fork City Church, which is this church that John was sent from in Missoula. And they were coming up because their pastor had just passed away. And Steve Valentine, who was the lead pastor there, who had passed away, had actually asked Lee and Stacy to come up to help transition the church because he had cancer. And we went to this leadership conference, and my wife had gone up front for prayer, and Stacy and I think Marlene Poe had come up to pray for her, and they were praying for her. And as we're driving home, my wife said, "You wouldn't believe what happened." I was like, "What's that?" She goes, "Well, after we were done praying, Stacy actually pulled me aside and said she would like for us to come up for a weekend, and she would like us to stay with them at their house." And I was sitting there, I'm thinking, she probably just said that out of, you know, nicety. She didn't really mean that. This is just something, you know, that she says, "Aaron, why don't you come over?" You know, I mean, we've all said it. You know, "I'll pray for you someday," or "I'll give you a call," and that call never happens. But I kind of blew it off a little bit. And about a year and a half later, as I got to know Lee and Stacy better, it dawned on me, they actually meant that. They actually meant that they wanted us to come over and spend time with them. And it was something that I had just dismissed. I had just said, "No, that's not important. You know, it's not," they just didn't mean it. But as I began to understand, as I began to be around these guys, I began to see a difference in how they relate to people and what they want. They don't just want to be able to speak into our lives, but they wanted relationship. And when looking at this text, the one thing that stood out to me more than anything else, because there's a lot in this text, there's a lot of different ways you could preach out of this text, but is discipleship starts with being known. Discipleship starts with being known. And know that this just doesn't apply to church and leadership in the church. If you're a teacher, this applies to your students. If you're a parent, this applies to your kids. If you're in work and you're leading people, this applies to that area as well. And so the beginning of this is we noticed that it was knowing your leaders. So Paul had traveled with these seven different guys, right? You've got Sopater, Aristarchus, thank you. Secundus, Gaius, Timothy, Tychicus, and Trophimus. These are guys that they, if some of the commentaries have said, these were leaders of the churches. And they were all traveling with Paul because Paul was going to Jerusalem. And Paul was giving an offering, and he wanted these guys to be traveling with him. But what we see about them is these guys ate with Paul, they drank with him, they lived with him. They saw Paul at his best, but they also saw him at his worst. And that's what discipleship is. Discipleship, I've heard this quote, and it's not my quote, so I won't take credit for it, but discipleship moments aren't just taught, they're caught. And as Paul is traveling through these different circumstances where he's being beaten or he's being chased from city to city, he talks later in the chapter, he said, "I did not, you know, I did not shrink back." You know, he keeps saying, "You know." And why is that important? Because he lived with them. He was with them. It wasn't something that they heard about. It wasn't something that they thought about. It wasn't certain that they heard rumors. But they actually knew Paul. And so Paul could look at him and say, "You know how I lived. You know the things that I did." If you look back at Jesus, and you look at how he dealt with the disciples, you know, I was reminded of Jesus in the boat. Jesus in the boat, he's with these 12 fishermen, the disciples, and it says a large squall came. What's a squall? I don't know. But it scared them. And I mean, these guys are guys that were fishermen. It's not like they were unaccustomed to being on a boat. And they're freaking out a little bit. And they walk over to Jesus, shaking him, going, "How can you sleep?" And he wakes up, he rebukes the wind and the waves, and he says, "Don't you know? Where's your faith?" And they got scared and they said, "Who is this guy?" The disciples traveled with Jesus for 3 years. They saw everything he did. And then a time came when he released them into ministry, which became where the disciples became apostles and they began to lead churches and they began to establish things. But it took them from being students to being leaders. And it's that discipleship moment, it's this model of being together on mission, growing together, being challenged in that. There was, and you can see that in verse 18. It says, "You yourselves know how I lived among you the whole time, the first day I set foot in Asia." And the leader, the father of our movement of churches, Terry Virgo, he profoundly lived his life this way. If he went on a trip or he went somewhere, he was taking somebody with him. He was investing in them. He was giving them opportunities to speak. He was giving them opportunities to lead. And this is a blog post from March 4th this year, and I wanted to read it. This is from Terry. It says, "Last Sunday I preached at King's Church Mid-Sussex." That's in England. "We enjoyed a great day. In the evening, Jim Partridge, the pastor, announced to the church that Winnie and I were going to move and join the church. To our utter delight, this was met with applause and cheers. What a huge blessing for us." If one thing you know about Terry is he's very unassuming. Who wouldn't want Terry coming and being a part of their church and being a part of the team there? It just amazes me at times. It says, "When we handed over new frontiers to these exciting new teams that have been raised up across the nations, Wendy and I moved to be in London, where we deliberately downsized for economic reasons, to a very small house with 3 bedrooms. Since being here, my widowed elderly sister has come to live with us. Also, one of the bedrooms is my study / office. We therefore have no spare bedrooms. We only have 1 reception room, so living a rather cramped lifestyle. Each year I have a day or two with David Holden, Colin Barron, and David Devenish." And these three guys, so within New Frontiers, Terry was the father of the movement. He had raised and spent time with 17 different guys who had raised up and become leaders in their own right. David Holden, Colin Barron, and David Devenish were 3 of the guys that Terry was closest to. One guy we've had here, Ray Lowe, has been a part of that. Lee Yarbrough has been a part of that. And he says, "We do this so that they can keep an eye on me, make sure that I'm doing okay. It's a very loving thing that they do in their crowded programs, and I've come to appreciate it enormously. To my surprise, in December, when I met with David Holden and Colin Barron," David Devenish couldn't make it this time, "they urged me to move out of London and find a bigger setting. This was quite a surprise, but they were fairly urgent. David even had a recommendation, namely the possibility of moving to Mid-Sussex. He told me he was going to speak to Jim Partridge. We spent a long time talking and praying together. At the end of the day, I must confess I was stirred and returned to share the news with Wendy. We've actually followed through this counsel, believing it is genuinely from God. I look forward enormously to being back in a living office situation with a team of brothers, something I have profoundly missed during my 4 years in London. I love being with brothers. I love the vitality of a team that is frequently together. I look forward to so much praying with them and being with them." Terry's a guy in his 70s. These are guys that he has mentored, he has poured his life into, and then released in leadership. These guys are now, so within New Frontiers, we had Terry, who was kind of the father of the movement. Everybody looked to him. Him stepping down because of his age and realizing it was time to release these guys. And he released these 17 guys to go off. But he's not a guy that's just going to sit back and say, "Okay, now you're free to go, and I'll just go off in the distance and fade off." He's looking for a relationship, and he's a guy in his 70s looking to guys in the 50s looking for input. And that's an amazing thing, because the older you get, the less flexible, and sometimes the more stagnant you can get, thinking that you figured it all out. But I love this about Terry. I mean, he's spoken at large conferences. 30, 40,000 is not uncommon for him. He's had a worldwide ministry. He has 7 books, 1 published in 7 different languages, God's Lavish Grace, which keeps getting more people wanting it published in different languages, actively seeking input. But he's actively seeking input from these younger guys. And he's open to it. And that's an amazing thing. Because these guys know each other. If you ask David Devenish, do you know Terry Virgo? They will tell you the great things about Terry Virgo, and they will tell you the bad things about Terry Virgo. If you're with Ray Lowe, he will tell you the great things about Terry Virgo and the things that drive him nuts about Terry Virgo. But here's a guy who's willing to receive from other people that he knows. And then he's willing to walk it out and sell his house and move. And you can look at that relationship with Paul and the church at Ephesus, and you can look at that relationship with Paul and these seven guys that were traveling with him. And in verse 37, it says, "And when he had said these things, he knelt down and prayed with them. And there was much weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him." They loved Paul. Not because it was something that they knew about. You don't weep with people because it's something you know, you've heard about it. You weep with them because there is a genuine breaking of the heart. So let me ask you a question. Do the people you're investing in, do they know you? Do they know you? And the second part of this is being known. In our age, we have lots of transparency. There is loads of transparency today. Okay, it's hard not to be transparent in the digital age, but there's very few relationships. And can you pop the picture up there, Elizabeth? So this guy right here is Casey Neistat. He is a YouTuber. He is a filmmaker. And one of the things he started to do is, in fact, he has the first video that ever went viral, even before viral was a word, even before YouTube was even a popular thing. He had a thing on the iPod that he was trying to get Apple to own up to. But so about a year ago, he had about 500,000 followers. So on YouTube, you have people that follow your videos or whatever. And he had about 500,000 followers. He decided to start a vlog, which is a video log or a video diary. And he was going to journal every single day for an entire year, or he said, until he gets bored with it. And in a year's time, he went from 500,000 followers to 1 million followers. And just within the last 3 months, he's gone from 1 million followers to about 2.7 million followers. Now, financially, that means he's making about $1 million a year just from YouTube videos. It's crazy. But what you see in his videos is you see him living his daily life. It could be something inspirational, something that's worked out in him. It could be his family. You get to know his dreams. You get to know his aspirations. You get to know everything about him, his daughter, his wife. But the one thing you don't have, he lives a transparent life, is you don't have a relationship with him. It can feel like you do. I mean, you know everything about him. But you have no relationship with them. And you can look at Facebook, Twitter, Snapchat, Instagram. There is this sense of knowing people, but you don't have relationship with them. And the flip side of that on the YouTube and on the church side is there's been a couple different guys that have come to our church in the past couple years who have said, my greatest impact has not been their home church, it's not been the people they've been around, but it's been the YouTube videos. It's been listening to sermons on YouTube. It's been hearing vlogs from other Christians sharing their lives on YouTube. But still, there's no relationship. You don't know what these guys look like when they shut off the camera. You don't know what their lives look like. You have no idea how they are in church. But that's kind of the challenge that we have, is we have so much transparency, but we have no relationship. And you can look at these guys, these seven guys that travel with Paul. Not only did they know Paul, but Paul knew them. And probably the greatest example of this is Timothy. So here's some different scriptures from 1 and 2 Timothy, which were letters written specifically from Paul to Timothy. And you look at verse 4, 1 Timothy 4:14 says, "Do not neglect the gift you have, which was given you by prophecy, when the council of elders laid their hands on you." Paul was there, or he knew people that were there, who spoke prophetic words over Timothy. And he's telling him, don't Forget that. Don't neglect it. Look at 5:23 in 1 Timothy. He says, don't continue drinking only water, but use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illness. He knew Timothy's health habits. He knew his physical limitations. And he knew also that Timothy, because he was, for whatever reason, he wouldn't follow through with this. And he knew some of the concerns that Timothy was there. And as a dad or as a father, looking at him saying, don't just forget about this. Take care of yourself. In 2 Timothy 1, 4 through 5, it says, As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that first dwelt with your grandmother Lois, your mother Eunice, and now I'm sure dwells in you. He knew, not only did he know Timothy, but he knew his grandmother, and he knew his mom, and he knew what their faith was like. It wasn't like it was something that he had heard about, but he said, I know. Maybe he ate in their home. Maybe he sat down with them, hung out with them, was in church with them. But he knew them. And then you can look at 2 Timothy 3:10 through 11. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from all of them, the Lord rescued me. He says, you have my faith, my patience. You know, when you're spending time with somebody or you are discipling somebody, they will inevitably, your kids, sorry, John, you are going to have parts of me in you. And the things that you're saying, I will never do, I will never say, you'll probably do and you'll say. But when you're discipleship and you're mentoring somebody, they become part of you. They pick up your mannerisms. It was funny, in preaching, they talk a lot, in one of my classes, they were talking about that you end up, when you first start speaking, you end up doing what people have modeled before you. I was in a class, and typically within the black church, the guys will pull out a handkerchief, and they'll have a handkerchief while they're praying. This is a small example, but they'll have a handkerchief while they're, because a lot of the black culture in the South, there was no air conditioning, so they had the heat and stuff. And we're in preaching class, it's the middle of winter, and one of my friends got up to speak, who is a black pastor. And this is in Ohio, so it's not hot, it's really cold, and he pulls out the handkerchief as part of it. Now, that seems funny, but it's part of what we do. There's whole preaching styles which have been transferred from one guy down to the next, and it's because they've always seen it. That's what you end up modeling. This is what Paul's talking about. He spent so much time with Timothy that Timothy has taken on who Paul is. You know, Paul, even in 1 Corinthians, tells the Corinthian church, imitate me as I do Christ. That's a bold statement. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. I'm more like, no, just go and imitate Jesus. Don't imitate me, he's my son. This is my son, by the way, if you don't know that. But Paul says to Timothy, you have my faith, my patience, my love. And you can look at the back of that verse 37 again, where it says, and there was weeping on the part of all. They embraced Paul and kissed him. Paul was weeping. And the main reason that they were weeping was because he said, you won't see my face again. Paul knew as he's going to Jerusalem the things that had been spoken about him. That he was going and that there was something that was going to happen. And he ended up getting thrown in jail and eventually ended up getting killed, martyred for the faith. But there was this uniqueness in Ephesus that he wanted to see the Ephesian elders. He wanted to pour out one last message into them. And he wanted to spend time with them. A few years ago, my dad is quite old. He's in his 80s. And we were talking about some different things. And the issue of inheritance came up. And my dad was really concerned that we would be fighting amongst each other over the inheritance. And so he's trying to do everything he can to set it up so that there's no hurt feelings or anything. And I was telling my dad, I'm like, Dad, I don't care. about your inheritance. I don't care about any of this stuff. Well, no. You don't know what I've seen. You don't know the people I've been around. This family's had this. I'm like, and it really hit me, which was my dad didn't know our character. Because if he knew me, if he knew my character, he would know that's not a concern of mine. It's not just words that I'm saying. It's not just platitudes. But he would know my character. And he'd know my sister's character as well. Which challenged me going, do I know my kids' character? Do I know what makes them happy? Do I know what their dreams are? Do I know who their friends are? Do I really know? And as a reason for that, and my kids don't know this, but that's been a reason for the last 2.5 years that I've been taking them out once a week for breakfast and lunch to build that relationship and to get to know my kids. Not so much telling my kids what to do, but I wanted to know them. I wanted to know their character. Because knowing the character gives you trust to release. If you don't know their character, if you don't know the people around you and their character, you find out that you have trust issues because you don't. Anyway, so let me ask you a question. Are you known? Are you known? And I love this quote by Terry Virgo. It says, Jesus commanded the apostles to go and make disciples. They instinctively went and planted churches. Church life is the key to discipleship and creates an alternative culture where heavenly values can be formed on earth. The disciples had been around Jesus. They had seen what Jesus did. They began to model it. It's not like they went out and said, okay, we're going to create something different than what Jesus did. So they went out and shared the gospel, and as people came to know the gospel, they brought them in. They began to build with each other, began to build these little communities of believers together, which was something that was not seen. You know, under Judaism, they would go to a temple and worship. They had leaders, they had different people, but the leaders were separate from the people. They were holy, they were different. And yet, when the disciples were released, when God said, go and make disciples of all men, they instinctively went and began sharing the good news about who Jesus was and began building relationships with each other. Because that's what Jesus modeled to them. Modeled relationship. Because Jesus wasn't separate from them. He lived with them. They got to see him at every different point in their life. And that's what the disciples began to model in that. And that's what church is supposed to look like. That's what discipleship is supposed to look like. And that's why it's so profound to say it's not something that you just teach, but it's something that's caught. The most profound teachers that have had the most impact on people's lives are the teachers that get to know their students. And that they do that. Not every school is set up that way. Not every school makes it that way. In fact, most probably don't. I'm sure you guys can attest to that. But it's living with them. It's being with them and knowing that you care beyond just a number or a class or a test or whatever you can put it into. But it's really being together on mission. Being together and knowing that you're standing with them. You know, the most profound impact people have had on my life are the people that when I've needed them the most have been there for me. And that speaks volumes to me. It's easy to say I'm going to be there and I'm going to do these things, but when you see people walking it out in action, those are the people that have the most profound impact on me. And I'll have the most profound impact on everyone else. There were several guys that when I first got saved and I was in college, I was part of Young Life. And one of the guys I spent like 4 or 5 years with, just being with him and spending time with him. And I'd always heard that idea that people become like their mentors, you know, to an extent. You start talking like them. You start thinking like them. And I remember I was outside of his apartment complex, and we were sitting there. I don't even remember what the conversation was, but I vividly remember sitting there, and we were talking, and he just had a question about something. And I was speaking into his life. And 2 weeks later, I happened to be at an event, and I don't remember what it was, but he was saying the exact same things to somebody else. And I was sitting there, and I was just amazed. And I was like, that's amazing to me. That within these moments that aren't planned, that are going and chopping down wood. I love the fact that Matt is, he's got this opportunity to go and chop down wood on his father's neighbor, on his father's father-in-law's property. But he doesn't make it about, I'm just going to go out there and chop wood. It's, I'm going to go out there with a bunch of guys and we're going to hang out and be with each other. Those are the moments where discipleship happens. Those are the moments when a guy says, have you ever thought about this? Well, here's what I thought. Those are the moments that stick and that change. You know, sermons are fantastic and we do grow and we do learn. Most of the people walk away and forget about what happens a day or two later. But you don't forget about those moments that are impacting. Like for me personally, we have been, my wife and I have been through a ton. We actually had a major milestone last night. We actually went out on a date together. I know. For the first time since December, we were able to go out and be with each other. And I had to run her to the ER January. And it spoke volumes to me that as my kids, telling my kids, I have to run mom to the hospital, we're going to try and get her admitted to the hospital. And knowing that, calling up Randy and Sherry, and that they show up. They take a moment. Out of their day. They take an entire day and just be with my kids. That's discipleship. Those are the moments. That's what the church is supposed to be like. It's not just a Sunday morning, but that's what the church is like. When we see those moments in the hardest times of our lives, and someone's willing to stop what they're doing and to go be with my kids, because it was scary, and to know that they're taken care of is a huge thing. So let me ask you a question, and we can end with this, but it's a big question. And it's the same one I've already asked, which is, are you known? Let's pray. God, we thank you that more than anything else, Father, that you want to know us. Father, you want to spend time with us.